I want to put a picture up here. Okay, who is that man? And why should you care at all who he is? And what, now he was not a believer, but what might God want to say to you today through this man? Now I'll tell you, he's been dead for over 2,500 years. But the message that God is going to bring through him and that he brought through him is going to be more relevant to your life than anything that you see on the news tomorrow or hear on the news. His name is King Nebuchadnezzar, and he conquered the entire Middle East and built one of the first great world empires. And because Judea, Jerusalem, was wicked, God allowed them to fall to this man, and he captured them, and a lot of you are familiar, he took all the leaders and most of the population away for 70 years in Babylon. It's the Babylon captivity. God used that to help shape the nation of Israel. And one of the people that was taken and deported to Israel, to Babylon, was a young man named Daniel. You're all familiar with Daniel from the Bible. Daniel rose to become a high official in the king's court. But more importantly, Daniel was one of God's great prophets. Daniel had many great visions and dreams that helped prepare the future, not only up to the coming of Christ, but even the future beyond that. And a lot of them were contained in dreams. He captured them all in the book of Daniel. But there are two dreams in the book of Daniel that Daniel recorded that were not Daniel's dreams. He merely interpreted them. And those two dreams were given to that pagan king, Daniel. And today we're going to look at those two dreams. Let's go ahead and open up to Daniel 2:1, because God is going to say something profound to us about our life. Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled him, and sleep left him. Now, this is the first dream. This is the one most people are more familiar with. I've preached on it several times. But Daniel has this dream, and he knows it's supernatural. Excuse me. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and he knows it's supernatural. And it's so upsetting to him. And he has to know what it means. So he calls in all his counselors and sorcerers and diviners. They were all the occult practitioners, and he tells them he wants them to interpret the dream. But it's so important to him to know it that he doesn't want to take any chance that they're just going to make up an interpretation. So he tells them that they not only have to interpret the dream, but first they have to tell him what the dream is without him telling them. Of course, none of them can do it. And he even puts them under threat of death. And still, no one can tell him what his dream was. They say, no one's ever been asked to do this before. And then Daniel steps forward. Daniel says, there is a God in heaven who reveals dreams. And so Daniel then recounts to the king the dream that he had, and then he's going to interpret it. So let's look at the first dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Some of you familiar with it? Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of a great, huge, massive statue. And if you'll notice, the head is made entirely of gold. And then as you move down the chest and arms, they are silver. Down the midriff, the belly, it is bronze. And then the legs, of course, are iron. And Daniel tells him, the interpretation of this dream is that God is revealing to you the future. And he says, first of all, he says, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. You are the first of these great kingdoms. Babylon is the first. But after you, there'll come another kingdom. And that is represented by the silver arms. And that turns out to be, through history, that is the nation of Persia. The Medes and the Persians defeated Babylon, and Persia became a great empire for the next 200 years. But then Persia itself was defeated. A man came along called Alexander the Great. Defeated the entire Persian Empire and established the great Greek Empire. That lasted for 165 years. And then in 168 BC, we had the rise of the Roman Empire. And that was the last, the legs of iron. They were a nation of iron, and they lasted, as you know, a long time. Now, that's interesting. It's interesting to know that God gave him a sequence of nations that would follow. However, that's not what made the dream important. What makes the dream important is what happens next during the reign of that fourth kingdom. So let's read that. Daniel 2, 34 through 35. You continued looking until the stone was cut out without hands. The stone was cut out without human hands doing it. And it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and all the gold, the whole rest of the statue, were crushed at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. Now get this. But the stone that was cut out of the mountain without human hands that struck the statue itself became a great mountain until, and it grew and grew until it filled the whole earth. Now that is the point of the dream. That is the key to the dream. All the other kingdoms just give us the timing. And then Daniel interprets the meaning of that event. Daniel 2 now, verse 44. In the days of those kings, that is the Roman kings, also known as the Caesars, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, unlike the other ones. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will not be superseded by another kingdom. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. And inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountains without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. And so he tells him, this is the meaning of the dream. The meaning of the dream, I can have it up there, is that there will be the emergence of a kingdom that is greater than all others before it. It's a kingdom which will never be overcome. It will never be replaced by any other kingdom, and it will fill the whole earth. And this is the central lesson of all history. What is that stone not made with human hands that replaced all the other kingdoms and filled the whole earth? You guys know what it is. It's the kingdom of God. And its growth is the central story of history. The great story of history and the main focus of history is the growth of that kingdom, the spread of the gospel, and the growth of the church of Jesus Christ. Just think about it, from Jesus and 12 men, the apostles, has come something that has filled the whole earth. It has now followed, there are 2.5 billion people on the face of the earth that say, I follow Jesus Christ. He is my Lord and Savior. That is 31% of the world's population. And wherever the gospel has gone, there has been profound changes that have followed it. There has been human freedom, dignity, and there has been the eradication of some of the greatest evils that there ever were. Everywhere it's gone, there has been what's called the gospel lift, greater prosperity, greater freedom, greater dignity. Now, secular history and the news that you watch every day misses this, which is the central story of history, the enlargement of this kingdom. And they're blind to it because they're spiritually blind. They do not believe in God. But we must stay focused on the big story, which is what God is doing in history. We must continue to have God's perspective. Now, when God looks down at the earth and he looks as history works out, what does God see? What is his perspective at all the attempts of mankind? Psalm 2. Why do the nations plot? Why do their people make useless plans? The kings, the leaders of this earth, have all joined together to turn against the Lord God and his chosen king, who would be Jesus. They say, let's cut the ropes. Let's set ourselves free from the great king. In heaven, the Lord laughs as he sits on his throne, making fun of the nations. You see, the world's leaders resist God. They resist his agenda for history. They want to replace God's plans with history, for history, with their plans. And so they resist him, they rebel, they plot. But what is God's perspective? God sits in the heavens and he looks at these delusional tiny creatures that are trying to thwart his plans for their own. I mean, think about the church. Start off with just a handful of people. But the church has survived and thrived despite the crucifixion of its king, despite the violent opposition of the Jewish leaders, despite decades and decades and decades of violent oppression and persecution by the Roman Empire, despite widespread persecution that's taken place in almost every nation throughout every century, despite the rise of such things as Islam, of fascism, of worldwide communism, then the rise of the Enlightenment. It survived two world wars, modern atheism, the emergence of godless evolution across this planet. It has survived and thrived despite the opposition and enemies of the gospel from every part of the world in every age. And it has grown to be the largest in the earth. I love history, and especially I love church history. And for the past 45 years, I have made a study of Christian writers and Christian leaders of every age. I've read their writings, I've followed them. And one thing that gradually began to emerge to my astonishment was how almost every writer in almost every age felt that the church was in great crisis. The church was back on its heels. And they had foreboding about the future. And this has been almost universal in all my reading. And yet at the end of each century, the church has progressed and triumphed. And this is because that despite our perspective, God has said this is the flow of history. This is what is going to happen. And here's the lesson we need to take from here. If we'll just keep our eyes on God, if we'll keep our eyes on that which the world leaders and historians and talking heads on TV are blind to, we will continue to live and be at peace. And in our own lives, we'll be able to go forward and the church will go forward. Yeah, give God a hand. Now, let's look at the second dream, all right? And the second dream is especially unique because although it is recorded in our book, the Bible, the second dream is not written to believers. It is written to unbelievers and particularly to unbelieving world leaders. So it opens up as an open letter from Nebuchadnezzar to all the people of the earth, even those that are yet unborn. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar the king to all the peoples. This is his letter. To all the nations and men of every language that live in the earth. May your peace abound. And it seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Now, at the beginning of this letter, he starts with his end conclusion for what God has put him through. He takes the conclusion, and the lesson is that all people everywhere, every leader that was ever born, needs to acknowledge that God is the God of heaven, and they need to bow their knee to him. So what happens is Nehemiah has a dream, Daniel 4, 4 through 5. Second dream. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream and it made me fearful. And these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. And so he was so concerned by what had what had taken place that he could not sleep. See, God wanted to deliver a message through this pagan king to all people everywhere that Yahweh was sovereign. And then God took that message from this dream and preserved it in this book, the most widely circulated book in all of human history. Do you know that just since the printing press, there have been over 7 billion copies of this book made? 2,000 languages. So that any leader could get the message, this letter from Nebuchadnezzar. So let's get to his dream. Okay, he's so shaken by this dream that once again he calls for the sorcerers and his counselors. They cannot tell him what the dream means. And then Daniel comes forward. And Daniel is able to tell him what the dream is. Describe it for him, to interpret it. So let's look at the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Nebuchadnezzar dreamed there was a great tree, so large that it reached to the heavens. And as far as you could see, it was in the shade of this great tree. And it was filled with fruit. And all the animals came to eat from its fruit. All the birds of the air nested in its branches. All the beasts of the field could rest in its shade. And then something amazing happened. And let's pick it up in verse 13 of Daniel 4. And, this is Nebuchadnezzar talking. And I was looking in the vision in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher came down, a holy one descended from heaven. And he shouted and he spoke out as follows, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its foliage and scatter all its fruit, and let the beasts flee from under it, and let the birds fly away from its branches. And then, remember, it's been a tree, but watch how he changes it now. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. In other words, a tree represents a man. And let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. And let his mind be changed from that of a man. And let a beast mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. In order that the living may know. Now the angels now give the reason for this. And let the living might know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And he sets over it the lowliest of men. Now, let me just say this really quick. If you're following in on the app, there's a lot more scripture in there, but I had to cut it down for this. But if you want to read the whole story, it's pretty much on there. So Daniel is now going to explain that what this means is that as a result of Nebuchadnezzar's pride and arrogance, and because of the way he oppresses the poor, he was a pretty wicked king, that he was going to lose his mind and lose his kingdom, and he would live as an animal out under the dew of heaven eating grass. And so Daniel gives him advice. And Daniel's advice is that he stop from his wicked ways. Remember, Daniel knows him. Daniel's an official in the court. And that he repent of doing wrong. And that instead he act kindly towards the poor. He says, in case God will change his mind and not do this. Now, Nebuchadnezzar has some knowledge of God. He fears God. Because remember, after the first dream, he actually acknowledged that God, Daniel's God, was in fact the God of gods and the Lord of lords. And so initially, Jewish history tells us, he responds to this warning. And he actually begins to work to help the poor. However, he's such a pride and arrogant man, it doesn't last very long. Pretty soon, the fear has worn off. He's forgotten the warning, and he returns to his wicked ways. And that's where we want to pick it up, okay? Daniel, I've got to start reading here. We didn't make it on that screen. Daniel 4:29 says, 12 months later, he, that is Nebuchadnezzar, was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I have built myself as a royal residence, as he looked over the entire city, by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Boasting, he gives no honor to God who made him and who gave him everything he has. Now let's pick it up in verse 31:33. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be driven away from man. You will be given grass to eat, just like cattle. And 7 periods or 7 years will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over all the realm of mankind, and that it is he who bestows it on whomever he wishes. And immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven. Nebuchadnezzar is reduced to living like an animal. All his power, all his grandeur, all his nobility, everything he had is removed from him, and he's reduced to being like an animal. Now, why is this important? Why does God have Nebuchadnezzar write this letter recounting this fact? It is this. What is it that makes us different from animals? You all know what it is, I think, most of you. We are created in the image of our Creator. We are created in the very image of God, and we have been given an eternal soul. And God wanted all the world leaders and all the people that would follow to know that when we forget God, who we have dignity because we're in his image. When we forget him and in his word, we begin to see ourselves more and more like animals. And we begin to live more and more like animals. And we lose our way and we fall into spiritual blindness and into moral darkness. Now, how many know that's the story of modern America? We have forgotten God, and we have become more and more like animals. You see it all around us, the violence, the corruption, the people living without dignity or hope, addicted to drugs, at each other's throats. People think of freedom. Everybody talks about freedom. Everybody wants to be free. The problem is people think of freedom as being able to do whatever they want, whenever they want to, without any restraint from the outside. But what we find is that when we live like that, we become less free. We actually become enslaved to such things like, I don't know, drugs or some kind of, you know, addiction or anger or fear, or lust. We begin to have a lot of conflicts with people, so we're not really free. We have start having conflicts with the law, and the more we live that way, the less free we are. You see, we are creatures. We can't exist on our own. We are dependent creatures. Therefore, we can never live without masters. The only choice we have is to choose who our master is. And freedom is this. Freedom is being able to say, I have no master but Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, take off your heavy yoke, all the things that you're carrying, the things that you're serving, your masters, whether it's fear or whether it's pride, and take on my yoke. Let me be your master. Jesus said, my yoke is easy. It says, he who the Son sets free is free indeed. And so Nebuchadnezzar, because he would not yield to God, has become not free at all, but he's lost everything. Now let's pick up the story, because in Daniel 4, 34, listen to what happens. Very next verse. But at the end of that period, at the end of 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, get this, I raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me. He looked up towards heaven and acknowledged God. And when he looked to heaven and acknowledged God, his reason returned. You see, because God is the creator of everything, he is therefore the center of all reality. He is the source of all reality. And the more people forget about God, the more they begin to move away from reality until they're living in complete unreality. We have a lot of that in our nation. It's only when we acknowledge God that we stop being delusional and we can live right. Now, what is the evidence that someone is living reasonably? What is the evidence that they are now in their right mind? Let's go back to our story because it's right here. Daniel 4:34, let's finish it. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High God, and I praised and I honored him who lives forever and ever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. How do you know when someone's reason has returned to them? The most reasonable thing for a creature to do is to worship and honor the one who created them and gives them all things. The most unreasonable and the most insane thing for a creature to do is to say, I was not created. I got here all by myself for no reason out of nothing. I am the master of my own fate. I owe nothing to anybody. I can create my own reality. That is insane. And yet that is the position. And then they say there's no mind greater in the universe than the human mind. And that, my friends, as insane as that is the position of most of the people who teach at our universities, most of the people who sit in high office. It's the position of our tech billionaires and the people that run our media. But it's a crazy position. Now, only when we honor the Creator and follow His directions can we live right. Now, a lot of us in this room have the same testimony as Nebuchadnezzar. We forgot about God. We tried to live free from his rules, and we found that we began to sink lower and lower. And then one day we acknowledged God, and the whole world made sense, and we began to live right. Now, the good news is that restoration always follows repentance. Restoration always follows repentance. Look at what happened now to our friend Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 4:36. My reason returned to me, and my majesty and my splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out, and I was reestablished in my sovereignty. Not only did his reason return, but so did his dignity and his authority. You see, atheism doesn't hurt God. Atheism doesn't devalue God. Atheism hurts us and devalues us. Because when we stop believing in God, we lose who we are. And we start living, as I said, more and more like animals. Evolution destroys the unique value of a human being. Because our value is that we're made in the image of God. And so the more our nation has turned away from God, the more people see ourselves as no better than animals. They say, there's too many people. We need to make room for the animals. We protect the animals and we abort the babies. Now, God preserved Nebuchadnezzar's story, so that all people could learn from it, especially secular leaders. It's out there. There's 7 billion copies of the story. Anybody that wants to read it can learn this lesson that God gave through this man. Now, if these lessons were still taught in American classrooms to our children, this nation would be radically different. Yes. There was a time, I think, when we did teach these children, and at that time, America was grateful towards God. They chose the motto, One Nation Under God. We put on our money. If there's anything that we're prone to idolize, it's money, wealth. We make a god of it. And so our former leaders put on our money, don't worship this because it's in God we trust. Don't put your trust in money. We trust in God. Now, let me close up by making some applications for us. I want to bring back three truths from this passage and apply them to you today. Number one, the real story of history is the growth of the kingdom of God on earth and of the church, his people. It's the most important story of the past. It's the most important thing happening right now, and it'll continue to be the most important thing going into the future. We must not let the godless chatter of those who are blind and can't see what's really happening to bring us down and bring confusion into our life. When you look at history, there are two things that you need to know, you need to notice. Here's the first thing. Throughout history, mankind's depravity is continuously demonstrated. Every day in many different ways, the depravity of man is right there front and center to see. And through history, there are some great examples of man's depravity. But there's a second thing that's most important that you have to see too. And that is throughout history, God's faithfulness, mercy, and glory are progressively revealed. So every day there are two things that are on display for us to see in both big ways and in small ways. It is the depravity of man, and it is the goodness and the faithfulness and the mercy of God. And it matters greatly which one of those you keep your eye on. Now, our secular leaders continually tell us about the depravity of man because they are blind. They are spiritually blind to what God is doing in the world today and what God has done because they do not believe in God. But we must keep our eyes on that. Second point I want us to draw from this, from the story of Nebuchadnezzar. Sometimes when we are enjoying the most success, ease, and prosperity, we are in the most danger. Success and prosperity that we have often leads us to becoming ungrateful, to take everything for granted. And then we move past ingratitude to the delusion of self-sufficiency. We look at all we have and we think, I got this because I'm smart. I did this because I'm strong. I don't have to rely on God. I don't have to seek God and humble myself and pray and study his word. Pride puts us on the wrong side of God. The Bible says that God is opposed, not just that God doesn't appreciate or that God ignores the proud. It says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposed Nebuchadnezzar. Pride turned Lucifer into Satan. Pride cost a third of the angels in heaven. It cost them heaven and caused them to become demonic. Pride caused the religious leaders, the leaders waiting for the Messiah, to miss Jesus Christ and crucify him. Pride caused Nebuchadnezzar to lose his kingdom and to live like an animal. And pride is just as destructive today. Pride ruins lives, and pride causes many people to miss out on God's forgiveness and miss out on heaven. Pride is the greatest thing that you and I have to fear in life. So we have to ask ourselves all the time, am I in danger of pride? Has my success, my ease, my prosperity, has it caused me to begin to look only in myself, to trust in myself, to take the credit for everything and to stop being thankful to God, to stop worshiping and to stop seeking after him? We must continually humble ourselves before God, and we do that by simply gratefully acknowledging that he's our creator and that we're his creature, that he does all good things, and to thank him for every good thing that comes our way, and worshiping him, and realize we are never more human, and we never have more dignity or honor than when we are worshiping and thanking the one who made us and walking in his light. Let's look at the third point I want to make. When we surrender God's truth, we decline from humanity to zoomanity. The more we forget God's word, the more we walk apart from it, the more we live like animals. It's on display all around us. It's tragic. In our culture, we removed prayer and the Bible from schools in 1962 and 63. And what happened is we took God's truth and the witness about God away from our children. Our culture began to become more and more animalistic. So knowing this, how should we live? Number one, if I could have the band begin to come out. Number one, we must boldly stand for God's truth. And I want to say that every preacher that compromises God's word in order to gain more favor from the culture, in order to try and escape criticism, become the fastest growing, the most trendiest church, every pastor that does that betrays God and becomes a stumbling block to the people he's trying to lead. Number two, I want to say, every Christian who gives way before the lies of our culture and will not stand up for the truth because they fear man more than they fear God, they betray their fellow believers and they encourage people to go further into darkness. Every parent that surrenders God's truth in order to win the approval of their children, especially their adult children, they are helping their children to go deeper into deception and bondage. But every person who remembers God, every person who honors God, every person who tries to please God and walk in the light of his word sows the seeds of revival and redemption and reformation and hope. And let us never be a church that ever surrenders any of God's truths in order to be more appealing or to avoid criticism or to try and gain greater success. Let us as individuals live in the light of these messages, this truth that God gave us through the mouth of an unbelieving pagan king. He gave it not just to us, but to all people. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you, Lord, for this great message that we learned from Nebuchadnezzar. These truths, Lord, that could change the world. And we pray that our leaders would begin to come to understand these great truths that you put in the mouth of this man and that you have disseminated across the earth. Lord, help us to live in the light of that. Help us to honor you every day of our life. Help us to delight in worshiping you. Help us to just know the joy of being grateful to you and walking in your light and knowing the peace that passes all understanding that comes when we can say, I have made Jesus Christ the King of my life and of my heart. Let's all rise.